the television commercial for the armed forces that says, be all that you can be. It's kind of memorable to me because a good friend of mine was in the Army at the time. He was an Army colonel. He was part of the making of that commercial. And the implication of the commercial is that if you join the Army or the Air Force or the Marines or the Navy, that somehow that allegiance will help you be all that you can be. Now, I doubt if anybody really believes that joining the military is what makes a person become all that they can become. But it's interesting how catchy that is, because there's something about us that wants to become all that we can become. And I've found with people, no matter how defeated or degraded or downcast or distressed they might be, that every single person in this world longs for fulfillment. In fact, often our distress and discouragement is just because of the fact that we're not fulfilled, and that's distressing to us. Yet as we look at what's going on in the world, we talk to our family, to our friends, to our brothers and sisters in Christ, to our co-workers, we read the paper, we watch the news, we're impacted by these messages of cruelty and shame and evil and distress, of personal failure, of human failure of every sort. And it leads us to wonder, is there any real possibility of reversing this human struggle? Is there any hope that the downward slide of human lives can be arrested? I chanted for years, things are getting better and better and better with each passing moment, and the fact of the matter was, they weren't and they aren't. But you see, the gospel of Jesus Christ gives us a resounding yes to the question, can this downward slide be arrested? In fact, it can be reversed. It can be done. And that's what Paul is saying here in Colossians chapter 1. And that's what we want to look at this morning, is the promise of the gospel, the work of God through the gospel, to arrest this distressing downward slide in humanity. So let's begin reading here in verse 21 of chapter 1 and just review some things that we've looked at. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. What a marvelous thing to find out that we have hope like this in our dark world. That God has, He does, He can take people who were alienated from Him and reconcile them to Himself. God works in us in a very, very personal way. And that's the first thing that I want to look at this morning, in how God arrests the downward slide of fallen humanity. This work begins with an inner reversal of attitude in a person's heart. Paul says here of humanity in verse 21 that we were once alienated from God. That means completely alienated, totally separated from God. We may have believed there was a God. We may have thought we were children of God. But the fact of the matter is, we weren't. We didn't really have any use for God. God was a being that we created in our own image, our own imaginings. We didn't begin each day living for God or end each day seeking the will of God. In fact, we hardly ever gave Him a thought. Now, maybe in a religious moment, we may have cried out to Him for crisis relief in a time of great peril in our lives. But at best, we kind of regarded Him as a remote being on the horizon of human life. And the Scripture says that because we cut Him out of our thinking, even though He was sustaining our very lives, that we ended up being enemies in our minds. Now, I remember how that felt. I avoided God. I thought that He was somehow a cosmic killjoy that just wanted to quench the quality of life and infringe on my enjoyment of life. I don't know if it was the same for you. It was that way for me. And while I didn't think it so, it was true because the Scripture says that it is true, that I was his enemy. It says right here in verse 21, we were enemies in our minds. Now, it says that we were enemies in our minds by wicked works, and sometimes this confuses people, and it doesn't need to do that. It doesn't mean that we were enemies because of our wicked works. The evil behavior that was evidenced in our lives wasn't the reason for our alienation. We were alien to God. We were enemies of God because of the fundamental attitude of our minds and the evil works, the evil behaviors that come from that kind of thinking towards God are the result of that. The Scripture doesn't say to us that we are sinners because we sin. It says that we sin because we're sinners. That we have a fundamental nature that is alien to God. We're born that way. A lot of times people don't like to hear that message. I don't like hearing that message. I don't like giving that message. But I have to give that message because it's just the beginning of the full message. Because though that was true of every man, woman, and child who's ever lived upon this earth, the potential now exists because it says here at the end of verse 21, yet now he has reconciled us to himself. Even though we were once totally separated from God, by the hand of God, by the will of God, by the work of God, he is able to reconcile us, to restore us to a right relationship with him. That reconciliation begins by a change of attitude within us. We recognize as the message of the gospel comes to us that God has done something about our sin. He has done something about this problem of our estrangement from himself. He has done something about our brokenness and our hurt, that if we will come to him and trust in him, he will deliver us. And as we begin to recognize that, something changes in our thinking. We no longer see God as some wrathful being out there that wants to cast us into hellfire, that is this cosmic killjoy, but we recognize him as a loving Father. We begin to recognize that the cross is not a symbol of failure in the life of some religious fanatic, but it is a moment of victory when the greatest enemies that all of mankind face are overcome. Death is overcome. The power of sin and the evil powers that lead us in sin are set at naught. And when we recognize the work of Jesus Christ, our whole life is changed from the inside out. This is where every Christian has to start. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, this is where you need to start. To recognize that you are a sinner who needs a Savior. You are one who is lost and you can't get yourself found. But there is one who is crying out to you, come today and you will find life abundant and everlasting in me. Salvation is this, a personal recognition of our need and a personal acknowledgement of the hope and the victory that we have through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when we take that first step, saying, Lord Jesus, forgive me a sinner, come into my life, be the Lord of my life, a process of lifelong change begins to take place. And the goal of this process is stated for us here in verse 22. His goal for our lives is to present us holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. What an awesome thing to think. That God not only has redeemed us to deliver us from what we were and the lives when we were hopelessly bound by the world, by the flesh, by the devil. That He has not only freed us from what we were, but He has brought us into His kingdom and to His family to make of us what He desires us to be, holy. He wants us to be whole, not flawed, broken beings. He wants us to be blameless, to be people of integrity, of character, of moral substance. And He wants our lives to be such that one day no one will be able to reproach us in any way. Now, the sign that this is happening in your life is this. Verse 23 says, if indeed you continue in the faith. It's continuing to follow the Lord that is proof of the reality that the Lord is doing this work in our lives. Many people start out in the Christian life. They're filled with joy. They've experienced some new sensation. But they're sort of like the 4th of July fireworks. There's a big splash in the sky and pretty soon there's nothing left. They sort of drift away. And that's a sign that there wasn't real faith. Because continuance proves the reality of faith. Persevering. In fact, someone has once said, if your faith fizzles before you finish, If your faith fizzles before you finish, it is because it was faulty from the first. Say that 5 times real fast. That doesn't mean that faith can't waver or dim at times. It does for all of us. The Christian life is a crisis of faith from beginning to end. There's struggles that we all face. But though our faith may waver or dim, true faith never gives up the realization that God is there. Because that faith lays hold of the reality of new life, new attitude, new perspective towards the world that God imparts to us through His Son who lives inside of us. Now, while salvation has everything to do with the work of God for us, we were alien to Him, we were enemies of Him, yet He has reconciled us to Himself. It also has a great deal to do with His work through others for us and His work through us for others. Paul picks that theme up here in verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you to fulfill the Word of God. One of the most remarkable things that we learn as Christians is how many have labored for our privilege to be saved. When I was in New York last week for my brother's wedding, my sister had just come back from a women's retreat. She goes to Calvary Chapel of South Denver. And two of the women in that church used to be part of this church. And she happened to go to that retreat with them. And she goes, she's telling me with weeping, she goes, gosh, she said, I was just so blessed to be with these two gals because they told me, as I was telling them my testimony, that they can remember the prayer meetings when you had asked them to pray for me. And they both testified that they prayed for many, many years before I came to the Lord. She says, what an awesome thing when you realize how many lives and how much work God activates for the soul of one lost person. I remember 2 summers ago up at Twin Peaks, I was standing in the pool as we were there on Friday afternoon at family camp doing the water baptism, and it just hit me, you know, standing in that water, that it was a time like this that Jesus Christ was baptized by John the Baptist. And over the years, how many Christians have been baptized and participated in such baptisms, and that from one generation to the next, this powerful testimony of God's love and truth and His redemptive work through Jesus Christ has been passed along, and that people have died that it would be passed along. In fact, people are dying today that it would be passed along. So it's an awesome thing to consider that God has called many to labor for our salvation. And He's called us to labor for the salvation of many people. Paul says here, right at the end of verse 23, that he became a minister. Boy, how we have distorted the word minister in Christianity today. The word minister can be and should be translated servant. Paul became a servant of the gospel. Servanthood characterizes all true Christian service. Mark 10:45 says to us, "For the Son of Man, Jesus Christ Himself, didn't come for us to serve Him, but He came to serve us and to give His life a ransom for many." The essential character of all Christian life and ministry is servanthood. And because of that, it becomes a joy for us even to endure difficulties, because the goal of our service and the motivation in our service is the Lord. And that's a major distinguishing mark in all ministry. I unfortunately, like many of you, at times watch what goes on in televangelism today. And I listen to these guys preaching a message that makes it sound like we're at the center of the show. That the whole goal of Christianity is to get God to do something for us as though He were unwilling to. That He's here to serve us. But the truth of the matter is that we as Christians are given the highest privilege of all, to serve the true and the living God. And that even in our weakness, even in our failure, our folly and our faultiness, that God uses us to proclaim the truth of His love to others. And that it's His love that motivates us and enables us to serve Him beyond any degree of human capability. That's an awesome thing. That the God of glory, of all glory, the Creator of all things in heaven and on earth, is willing not only to give His life for us, but to give His life to us in such a way that His life would radiate from us as a testimony of His love, of His grace, of His mercy, of His light shining into the darkness of this needy world. That should inspire tremendous, tremendous gratitude within us. God just doesn't want us. He wants to use us to show His want of other lives to them for Him. God doesn't work for us. We work for Him. But we work for Him because He works on us and in us and for us and through us. And when we understand that, it's not a burden to serve the Lord. This trip that we took to Africa, I was just blessed. We had about 8 African men, drivers, porters, cooks. I mean, they did everything. They were up before us. They went to bed after us. We're complaining about the conditions. They're sleeping in the back of a truck or under a lean-to in the rain. And they just labored tirelessly. And it was so clear that they all loved God because of their willingness to serve Him with such fervor. It wasn't a vocation for them, and it wasn't a vacation for them. It was hard work. But while we came to serve their people, I'll guarantee you that they blessed us in a tremendous, tremendous way. So when we're called to serve the Lord, it is about servanthood. Now, Paul says here that such service can involve great pain and sacrifice. So he says here in verse 24 that he was filling up in his flesh what was lacking in the afflictions of Jesus Christ. Now, what does he mean by something lacking in the afflictions of Jesus Christ? And I think it's an understanding of the terminology. The Scripture never speaks of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ as affliction. It speaks of His afflictions as all those things that He suffered on the way to the cross. There's no doubt whatsoever that nothing is lacking in the atonement of Jesus Christ. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. He is the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but for the sin of the world, 1 John tells us. So there's nothing lacking in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But on the way to the cross, we know that He encountered great opposition from the enemy, from the devil, and even from those who were following Him. So when Paul says that he is filling up in his flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Jesus Christ. He is talking about being engaged in the same battle of bringing people to the cross. See, we also are engaged in fighting against opposition, the opposition of the devil, the opposition of the flesh, our flesh, the flesh of others, the subtle lies and deception of the world system that is all around us. And this fight is a combat, and combat is costly. When you go to a place like Uganda that was torn by civil war for many, many years under Obote and Idi Amin, or you go to a place like the South Sudan that has been torn by civil war for 16 years, or Rwanda where nearly a million people were killed in 4 months' time, and you see half of the teen population hopping around on one leg because toe poppers blew their other leg off in the war. You realize that combat is very, very costly. Those of us who grew up and had friends and loved ones die in Vietnam, come back from Vietnam maimed, even to today. Combat is costly. And these pictures that we see of war, whether it's East Timor or Afghanistan or Angola going on in the world, these graphic pictures of war really touch us. But you see, as those who've been called to serve the Lord, we are engaged in the most graphic and enduring combat of all. The combat for the souls of men. And combat is costly. So we've been called to fight the good fight of faith. I mean, have you ever asked yourself, how many prayers and tears, how much heartache and disappointment have others gone through that you might come to Christ, that I might come to Christ? How many martyrs have died? How much blood has been shed? How many translators have died through physical affliction or through the evils that occurred around the Protestant Reformation? And on it goes, that we might have a Bible that would testify to us of the grace of God through Jesus Christ the Lord. Some of us know a little bit of that because we have wept and cried and labored for the souls of others. We've seen victories. But some of us even today are crying out to the Lord. My wife prayed for 35 years for her father to come to the Lord, and he did. That's a long time to pray. Some of you have prayed longer. So that's just a taste of the kind of thing that we're called to. And I tell you, labor on, fight on. Be strong in the strength of the Lord. Because this is the work to which God has called us. And the intensity of the struggle is to keep us quickened as to the magnitude of what we're about. Because the battle in East Timor is going to be over, and they're going to fight another battle around the corner someday. But we are going to fight a battle. We are engaged in a battle now that has consequences that are eternal. The eternal destiny of men and women and children. And when we come to Christ, we are called to take up this battle and to suffer if need be on behalf of others. That is why Paul says here in verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. You see, when we engage in this battle, when we see it for what it is and we engage in it as it is, it does something for us. I'd love to tell you guys that I love to go to Africa and go to these difficult places to minister because I have such a burden for the suffering of those people. I have a burden for the suffering of those people, but I really have a higher motivation. My heart is so prone to slumber and retreat that I need to be confronted by those things to be reminded about the realities. I don't see that here. We're figuring out where to put the new colored TV. They're trying to figure out if they're going to have sorghum or nothing for dinner, or if they're going to eat bark or leaves for dinner. It just brings you so close to the realities of what this world is really about that it's personally reviving and refreshing to me. And it helps me come back and see through a lot of the layers of garbage and deception that delude us what we need to be about. So suffering for others is good for us. It keeps us humble because we realize I can't do anything to get another person saved. That's a work of God. But I can labor in that work for God because He's called me to do that. And if I recognize that He's called me to do that, and it's His love that's motivating me to do that, even when I suffer, I'm able to rejoice because I'm about His business. It's not about my fame or fortune or success in evangelism. It's just about the work of God. It's for the kingdom. And you know what? These things are encouragement to other people. Just as my sister, many years after her salvation, was tremendously encouraged, knowing that people prayed for her. That when we labor, even suffer for them, it shows them how deeply concerned we are. You know, when we go to Africa, we always hear the same thing. We are just blessed that you came. They know it's difficult to be there. They know that it's hard to be away from cable TV and the NFL. They know that the mosquitoes and the bugs and the snakes scare the dickens out of us. They know that it's hard to live on power bars for 3 days. They know those things. And they appreciate just that we're willing to come. What we do is just icing on the cake for them. It's just an encouragement that people care and they hear the testimony. I mean, they're so blessed when I tell them, there's people back in my church that are praying for you. They don't even know who you are, but they're praying for you. They go, oh, it's glorious. It's so good to know that God hasn't forgotten us. Now this serving, mark this well, isn't simply our decision to serve God or our decision to get some sort of religious training so that we can be in the ministry. But as Paul says here in verse 25, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. We have all been called to serve the Lord. All of us. We have all been called to full-time Christian ministry. Now our ministries differ. The ways that we serve the Lord differ. Our giftings to serve differ greatly. But they don't differ because some are more important than others. We who are many, diverse in our being, our gifting, our serving, are one body in Jesus Christ. And every part of this body has a mission-critical function to God's full work through His body. And He's entrusted each of us with a stewardship. They're not our gifts to exalt ourselves. They're not our ministers to say, oh, I'm the pastor at Calvary Chapel of such and such. Not at all. It's a stewardship from God. It's a trust. Something that He has given me to care for as His servant, as He has given each of you a gift and a calling in ministry to serve Him. But the real power of this ministry, the real strength of this ministry, the real message of this ministry is established upon what Paul says in verses 26 through 29. Because the sacrificial service of ministry is established upon, and it requires an understanding of a great mystery and the deliverance of the message of this mystery effectively. Verse 26. Paul speaks here of the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. Here Paul is unveiling the great mystery of Christianity. I believe it is the greatest truth taught in the Bible. And while it is the greatest truth taught in the Bible, I think it is also, sadly, the most significant element of Christianity missing in many lives and in many ministries today. Most Christians understand that Jesus Christ died for the forgiveness of their sins. They believe that, and they've come to Him because of that. Yet many come to Him and they stop there. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank You for forgiving me. We get a fur-covered Bible and a fish on our cars, and we hang out at church one another, and we're just holding on to this reality that the Lord has forgiven us. And it's so sad how few seem to move from that to grasp the fact that Jesus Christ not only died for them for the forgiveness of sins, but He died for them that He might live in them to give them life. Because it is His life in us that is the source of power, it is the source of change, it is the source of deliverance, it is the strength and ability to resist temptation. This is how the wandering and the aimless find meaning and purpose in life. This is how the lonely find companionship in life. This is how the empty find fullness in life. It's not enough for us just to say that Jesus Christ died for us and that we're going to go to heaven someday. He also wants us to know, to understand, to practice and experience His life living in us right now. What a thing. Paul says here, this is a mystery that was hidden through generations and ages, but had then been revealed through Jesus Christ. Think of that. Nowhere in the Old Testament does God say how He is going to work in His people. He gives great promises to the Old Testament saints. Those who wait upon the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And that's true. The Old Testament saints received that message from Isaiah. They held on to that. They saw the faithfulness of God working as they trusted His promise. But they were never told exactly how God was going to do that. And then Jesus comes. He begins His ministry. And in Matthew 13, Jesus says, I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter things hidden from the creation of the world. And that's what He began to do right up to the upper room the night before He was to go to the cross. And He said to those 11 men who were closest to Him, if anyone loves Me, he will obey My teaching, and My Father will love him, and he will come to Me, and we will make our abode or our home in Him. Dr. Robert Munger has written a tremendous little book, Christ, My Heart, Christ's Home, that is a magnificent, very graphic development of that statement. But this is the mystery that was hidden from the foundation of the world, that Christ would come to live inside of His people. And Paul stated that reality as well as lived that reality in many ways. He says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In fact, at the end of chapter 1 here of Colossians, he says, to this end I labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. Paul was used to, he was engaged in the agonizing labors of the gospel. But he was able to labor with such determination, with such fervency, with such faithfulness, with such fruitfulness, not because he was some sort of a magnificent religious specimen, not because in his humanity he was innately superior to any of us, but because he had grasp of and was grasped by the truth that there was one who lived inside of him, and he could do all things through Christ who strengthens him. You see, for we who are Christians, the moment that we are born again, a new power comes to work in our lives. And that power is the source of life, of change, of influence, and development every step of the way. We hear these little voices saying, oh, John, you've always been lazy, you're always going to be lazy. Give it up. That's not the voice of God. That's the voice of the enemy distracting us from the voice of God saying, fix your gaze upon the author and the perfecter of your faith. Cast aside those weights that slow you down. If there's things that are slowing you down, it's your responsibility. Get rid of them. Set aside the sin that so easily ensnares us. That sin is a sin of unbelief. Faithlessness rather than faithfulness. Rather than trusting the Lord, we trust in the circumstances or ourselves. It's just like when Jesus comes out on the Sea of Galilee and the men in the boat see Him walking across the sea. And Peter says, if that's you, Lord, call to me. He said, Peter, it's me. He said, well, if it's really you, tell me to come to you. He says, okay, Pete, come on. Now, you know, we besmirch Peter in many ways, probably because he's more like us, evidently, than some of the other apostles. But he gets out of the boat. I don't know about you. I don't think I'd even have the courage to get that far. And then he walks on water. Now, you know, as well as I know, as well as Peter knew, as well as Jesus knew, men cannot walk on water. But he did. And the key was that as he crossed that sea, it says his eyes were on Jesus. And then he turned his head. And he beheld the waves and the storm, and he began to sink. And so it is for us. That when we begin to look at the circumstances, we begin to look at our abilities or the abilities of others, and take our eyes off the Lord, we get that sinking feeling. Now, Peter didn't sink, did he? Because the Lord reached out His hand, even in that sinking circumstance, and He snatched him up again. You see, our hope isn't in a religion. It isn't in a philosophy. It's not in memorized verses. It's not in our religious training and education. Our hope is the One who lives inside of us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. When you study comparative religions, I suggest you don't, but if you must, you won't hear that of Christianity. When somebody tells you what a Christian is or what Christianity is like, you won't hear that. You'll hear the Ten Commandments. You'll hear all kinds of things, but you won't hear Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, the world doesn't understand this. And sadly, many in the church don't understand it either. But that is our hope. As surely as you are sitting on the seat that you're on, even more surely, as a Christian, there's One who lives inside of you. He has given you life. He is the strength of your life. He is your light. He is your salvation. He is your hope. He is your strength. He is your developer, your renewer. Your thinking can be shaped and developed through the mind of Christ who dwells in you. Every glimpse at anything else, every dependence upon anything else will come to frivolous failure. As it must. Because only Christ in you is the hope of glory. And that is what delivers people. And that is what develops people. And that is what grows people. Major Ian Thomas, who wrote The Saving Life of Christ, has really given his life to this message. He states it very succinctly when he says of Jesus Christ, He had to be what He was in order to do what He did. And as we've been seeing here in Colossians, Jesus had to be both God and man in order to die in our place, to be raised again and to ascend into the heavens and to send the Holy Spirit and thus come into our lives. Thomas says He had to do what He did in order that we might have what He is. You see, we could never have this new power, this new source of life and energy, this new comfort and strength in our life if Jesus hadn't done what He did. And it is on the basis of His death and resurrection that we have the undeniable hope that He is who He is and that we can have what He is. And Thomas says, lastly, we must have what He is in order to be what He was. That's what this text is saying. God wants to present us through His working in us, holy and without blemish and free from accusation, just as His Son was. And the Scripture says that we are being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ by the One who lives inside of us, more and more having dominion in our lives and control over our lives and influence of our lives. He's making us more like Himself. That's Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's why this message is such a powerful message. If there's one thing that you want to learn about Christianity, you want to find an important theme of biblical study to follow, find this one. What does it mean, Christ in me, the hope of glory? That's why Paul says here in verse 28, we preach Him. If you hear good Bible preaching, it ought to be about Jesus Christ. It ought to be the message of the One who lives inside of you. The One by whom we are born again. The One who, as we'll see in a few weeks in Colossians chapter 3, is our very life. And you see, we're to preach Him not only evangelistically to the unbelieving, we're to preach Him to the church. Because by the warning that we give through our teaching of all the dangers and perils of deception and other pitfalls that are all around us as Christians, we must warn people with all wisdom about that, as Paul says here. But we also are to instruct them and to teach them what this reality means, that it will take hold in our lives. And we do this by preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified, boasting in nothing save of the cross of Jesus Christ. So that's what our message and that's what our ministry is about. Preaching Jesus Christ, Christ in you, the hope of glory. As we conclude this morning, there's a story that's on my heart that I think paints this picture very graphically. You don't have to turn there, but in the 11th chapter of John's Gospel, we find a scenario. Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, has died. In fact, he's been entombed because Jesus delayed in coming to him. And we find Jesus arriving on this scene, and He looks towards the tomb, and He says, "Lazarus, come forth." And by the word of Christ, this man is raised from the dead. Yet as He comes from the tomb, Jesus instructs those who are already among the living to free him from his burial wrappings and to let him go. Because while Lazarus had been made alive, there were still things clinging to him and hampering him. And as Christians, we come into God's family the same way. We are made alive. He gives us life. He comes to live inside of us. But we are still hampered by the burial clothes of wrong thinking and the influences of things that have developed in our lives over many, many years. So a profound need in our ministry is to minister the Word of God continually. That these things that hamper us will be being removed. That we can be more and more freed to godly thinking and to godly ways. And to godly ministry and to godly life amongst each other. And to Paul, this was the goal of his ministry, as he says here in Colossians 1:28, that we present every man complete or mature or fully developed in Jesus Christ. That's the goal of our ministry. To see people grown into spiritual adulthood, to see a maturity, a vitality, a strength, to see that this hope just isn't a dimly flickering light in their hearts, but it's a passion for God. It's the power of God blazing and burning brightly and powerfully within them. That's what the ministry of the church should be about. That's what our ministry as husbands and wives, as parents, as brothers and sisters in Christ should be about. We may contribute to it in different ways. But what hope we have, because the One who lives inside of us is our hope that this will be true for us, and He's in our enabler and empower that the hope of this message will shine powerfully through us. It can't miss. But you see, if we're not focused on and laying hold of that truth, other things lead us astray. That's not what the Lord has for us. It doesn't matter where you're at this morning. If you've never begun the Christian life with the knowledge that Christ is in you, the hope of glory, having been born again by the Spirit, that's where you need to begin today. You can say something to Him like, Lord Jesus, here I am. I know that this is for me. I am a sinner. I've never repented before You. I need not only Your forgiveness, Lord, but I need You to come into my heart and to take over my life. You don't need to stand up and cry about it or come up here and make a show. You can do that right in your own heart between you and the Lord right now. And then go home and live in His power with that decision. You also might be here this morning, and maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, but your hope has dimmed. We sang a song this morning. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Our hope dims when the focus of our lives, religiously or otherwise, become things other than the Lord. And the Lord wants you to return to Him. Jesus says to all, come to Me, you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Draw near to God, the Scripture says, and He will draw near to you. It's not about what you have to do to get your life in order. It's about drawing near to Him, that He can bring order to your life. All of us need to receive this message at some level. I was so blessed this week, you know, coming back from Africa, the downer of being out there and, you know, kind of the out of Africa experience, and back in Southern California and 2 weeks of work to catch up on all that stuff, and just that message, Christ in you, Christ in you, Christ. I said, Lord, You are so good. It works in Africa, it works in Russia, it works in Scotland, it works in Irvine. It works in idiots like me, and it can work in great people like you. Trust Him. Look to Him. Call upon Him. Let's pray. Father, how blessed we are. Because of how good You are, Lord. How good You are, Lord, that You would remove every doubt and every excuse from us by not only cleansing us by Your blood, but by enlivening us with Your life lived in us. And Father, I pray this morning for any whose hope has not begun or whose hope has dimmed because their gaze may have turned from You to circumstances or to situations or to broken relationships or to the other pratfalls and even impossibilities that confront us in this life. Father, I pray that this knowledge of Christ in You, the hope of glory, would be a refreshing, reawakening, stirring in each of us today. That we would look again to You, Lord, with unveiled face. Beholding in that mirror of Your Word, Lord, Your glory. And to keep beholding as You keep transforming, as we are transformed even into the same image from glory to glory by Your Spirit. Lord, we thank You. We love You. And Lord, we thank You for Your great love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.